As I begin, I would like to request the use of your imaginations. I ask you to loan me your imagination for just a minute. I want you to imagine that you are the king or the queen of an ancient Mideastern country. And you have reigned over that country for some two decades. Throughout your reign, you have emphasized righteousness and justice and benevolence and peace. Your aim has been to be no respecter of persons, to treat the high, the low, the rich, the poor, the same with fairness and equity. However, just recently, 10 of the leading men in your national military, men that you have trusted, have undertaken a bloody coup against your regime. They have tried to assassinate you. You avoided their attempts at assassination, but they were successful in murdering your entire family, your wife, your children, all killed, including your oldest son, the appointed heir to the throne. Now, remarkably, none of these 10 men were killed, but they have all been arrested. Thousands were killed on both sides. Somehow these men escaped, but they were all arrested, and they are all in prison awaiting execution on the charge of treason. On October 1st, there is a custom in your country for that one day. And that custom says that the king has the right, the authority, if he pleases, to go into prison and to release up to 10 who are on death's row, marked out for execution. It's not something you have to do, but it's something you can do. Whether it's 1 or 5 or 10, you can give a full and free pardon to up to 10 proven criminals. What are you going to do? What are you going to say to that person who comes and says, King, you must be benevolent. You must release all 10 of these treasonous men. What are you going to say to the man who comes and says, if you release one, you don't have to release one, but if you release one, you have to release all 10. One other caveat, not one of the 10 is remorseful. They're all still determined against you. What are you going to do? What are you going to say to those who are making various arguments in your ear? Well, I would hope that you would understand that you're the king and you don't have to be merciful to these proven criminals. What you have to do is to uphold justice. That's your responsibility as a king. But you do have the sovereign right to be merciful. But it's entirely up to you whether you're merciful to 1 or 5 or 10 or none. It's up to you. What's the point? Well, the point of that story has to do with you and God. That's the point of the story. You see, the living, eternal God knew from before time that even though he would create a perfect world and give it to men and give men freedom in that world, mankind as a whole would rebel against his authority. And when given the opportunity, mankind would contrive together for the execution of his son. And that was you. And that was me. We were part of that humanity that rebelled. True, we were not in the garden when Adam chose to disobey God. We were not in Jerusalem when the Jews and the Gentiles conceived this plan to have Jesus executed. We were not there physically, but the men who did that, Adam, Pilate, Caiaphas, Judas, they had our nature. We have their nature. Our hearts are rebellious against authority. Our hearts are determined to go their own way, to do what we please, and we dare anyone to stop us. And when mercies are handed out, we're all of the mind that we have a right to mercy. And if anyone's going to have mercy, we want to have mercy. We're going to do what we want to do. We're going to violate God's law to his face, but we deserve mercy. That's us. How should God treat you? How should God treat you? Now, God's much greater. He has much larger authority. He has a much keener sense of justice than the king in my story. And mankind as a whole is worse than those 10 traitors. We have done worse and we are more deserving of punishment. Now, the question is God obligated to be merciful? Is God obligated to be merciful to you? Is God obligated to pardon you or to pardon anyone? But if God were to choose to pardon someone, must he pardon everyone? If he chooses to be merciful to 100, must he be merciful to 1,000,000? What should God do? What has God done? Our text in Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, concerns that question. What has God chosen to do with sinners? Please open to that place, Romans 8, 28 through 30. Please follow as I read the Word of God. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. I've divided my sermon into four parts. The first part concerns the decision that God has made with respect to all of those that he knows to be his enemies. What has God chosen to do? And here we're going to review verse 29, which we studied together last week. Verse 29 begins with a reference to God foreknowing. The foreknowledge referenced in this verse is a great deal different from the sheer knowledge of facts and events. Before God created the world, he knew what the world would be. And he knew everything that would happen in the history of the world. He had the knowledge of all of those facts and all of those events. But this is not a reference to that kind of knowledge. The foreknowledge referenced here is a very personal kind of knowledge. It's very intimate. It's loving knowledge. It's like the knowledge that God chose to have of Abraham, as referred to in Genesis 18:19, where God said, "For I have known Abraham, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." God loved Abraham. He knew him in a very intimate way. God committed himself to Abraham. Similar words were spoken of the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, God says, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. It doesn't simply mean that God knew who he was, what he would do, what he would become. It means that God loved him. God chose to know him in a very personal, intimate way. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Those words in verse 29, for whom he foreknew. That expresses God's decision. God's decision in eternity past to know certain individuals from among mankind who would all become his enemies. All deserving of eternal damnation. And God knew that, but he chose to know certain individuals lovingly. He chose to commit himself to them, to the securing of their everlasting happiness. Verse 28. This particular knowledge that is referenced is entirely gracious knowledge. No one deserves to be known by God in this way. God is under no obligation to know anyone in this way. It's a gracious and sovereign choice on God's part, made before the creation of the world. Verse 29 also informs us that God made a determination before time regarding these treasonous individuals that he decided to know. Look at verse 29 of Romans 8. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that his son, his only begotten son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Beloved, that is astounding. And I think it's very sad that we're so familiar with those words that they don't send goose pimples all over us when we read them. This is incredible stuff. The sovereign king of the universe determined that certain of his enemies, deserving his everlasting wrath, that certain of his enemies would be transformed into the likeness of his son, whom they would hate and execute. Which includes in that idea the reality of adoption. He would not just conform them to the image of his son. He would adopt them as sons into his family and make them co-heirs with his son. That's breathtaking. That's breathtaking. Well, how's he going to do that? Verse 30, our text, answers the question, obviously created by verse 29, how would God secure this great purpose of conforming his enemies to the likeness of his son? How's he going to do that? How's he going to do that and remain just? You see, unlike the king in my story, the living God is bound to observe his own principles of justice and righteousness. God cannot arbitrarily dismiss the crimes of anyone. That's unjust. God just can't overlook the misdeeds of his enemies. His justice must be satisfied. Now, how is he going to conform his enemies to the likeness of his son without compromising his own justice? Furthermore, his enemies can't remain insolent and determined rebels. They will have to be broken. They will have to become contrite and repentant. How is God going to do that? Well, verse 30 is an answer to that question. In verse 30, Paul teaches us that indeed God does have a plan. He has a method for accomplishing his grand purpose of grace, and to do so with each and every one that he has chosen to love before time. Now, I want you to observe how the Holy Spirit directed Paul to write about this method of grace. The method of God's grace could have been depicted in any number of ways. Paul could have written about the work of the Father and the work of the Son and the work of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit directed Paul instead to write about God's method in terms of three decisive temporal events in the life experience of each one of those whom God has chosen to love. Okay? Three temporal experiences. Now, God's choice to know and love, God's predestinating to be conformed to the image, all of that happened before time. But now Paul, by the Spirit's direction, is going to talk about how God in time executes his eternal purpose. The remainder of our time will focus on these three events. The first event is divine calling. Look at verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, whom he determined beforehand, these he also called. Still with me? I know it's hard. These he also called. Now, something I want you to observe about verse 30. Each of these verbs are past tense. That's a customary way of translating the Greek aorist into English. Customarily, we translate it as a past. This way of speaking reflects the certainty of each of these events in the life experience of each person foreknown by God. When Paul wrote this, there were people yet to be born for whom God had made this determination. None of these things had happened for these people, but they're all written as having already been accomplished. Whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. Paul writes as if it's done, but it hasn't been done. So what does he write in past tense? He writes because these things are certain to happen. They're as certain as if they had happened. They haven't, but they will. Why? Because it's the will of God. This is what God has determined. And even though each of these events involves our participation, if we're one of God's people, we will participate. And yet, these happenings don't depend on what we do. They depend on what God does. These things are certain. Well, what about this thing called calling? What is calling? Whom he predestined, these he also called. What is that he called? Well, when we think of God calling, it's different from me calling, right? When we think of God calling, we should think of God sending forth his word with power, causing things to happen by speaking. We should think of God creating the worlds out of nothing by his word. How did God create the world? He spoke it into existence. His word has that kind of power. We should think of God calling Israel out of Egypt, delivering his weak, fledgling people out of bondage. He called them out of Egypt. Isaiah the prophet speaks of God's calling. In Isaiah 48, verses 12 and 13, you may want to look at this later. Isaiah writes, "Listen to me." He's writing in behalf of Jehovah. "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel." Listen, "my called." "Listen to me, my called. I am he. I am the first, I'm also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together." Israel became a nation because God willed it and brought it to pass by his word. The heavens were created, called into existence, out of nothing by his word. The called of God. Previous to this, in Isaiah 46, these words are perhaps more familiar. Jehovah says this, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." And here's what he particularly has in mind. "There's none like me," declaring the end from the beginning. "From ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure." And then Isaiah writes this. God says, "Call in a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I purposed it. I'll also do it." What's he talking about? He's talking about a king named Cyrus from Persia. Didn't exist yet. But God was going to call this man into existence, into power, and he was going to bring him and the armies of the Persians to conquer the Babylonians who were going to take his people captive. That hadn't happened yet. God's going to make it happen, and he says, "I'm going to call a man into power, and I'm going to bring him to execute my will." That's a calling of God. Now, this Old Testament picture of God making predetermined events transpire by simply calling them into existence by the word of his might, that picture is transferred in the New Testament to the salvation of individual human beings. God bringing predetermined events to transpire by sending forth his word with power. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You don't have to turn far. Just turn over a few pages. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It was an astounding thing that there were believers in Jesus in the pagan city of Corinth. And Paul says, I want you to understand how it is that you have come to believe. God called you. He brought you into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. God did that. And he goes on to amplify upon that in chapter 1. Another text in this regard. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. You'll have to turn over a few more pages toward the end of the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There are a lot of verses to choose from. Just using a couple. We're talking about calling. What is calling? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you. He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The calling of God is effectual. God always gets his man. But the calling comes through a means that is not effectual. Paul says that God called the individual members of the Thessalonian church. God called them to salvation. God called them through his gospel. Hang with me here. It's important. I hope I won't lose you. God called through Paul's gospel. What is the gospel? We talk a lot about the gospel, rightly so. What is it? If I were to ask you to stand to your feet, tell everyone what the gospel is, I'm sure you could do it. Right? What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is a very careful explanation of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ accomplished in this world for the salvation of sinners. That's what the gospel is. It's an explanation of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. But there's another element in the gospel. The gospel also includes an invitation. It's an invitation issued by God. It's an invitation for sinners to come to Jesus, believe on him, and be saved. So that's what the gospel is, essentially. It's a truth about Jesus, who he is, what he did, and an invitation issued in the name of God for you to come and believe. But you know what? Most often the gospel goes unheeded. People don't come to Jesus. Why? Well, it's not because the gospel is not clear. It's an effective communication of who Jesus is and what he did. And the invitation is sincere. But you know why we don't come? Because we don't want to. We're so in love with sin, we don't want to give it up. And we understand you have to repent of sin to believe on Jesus. We don't want to repent. The gospel invites us to be reconciled to God. We don't want to be reconciled to God. We don't like God. God intrudes into our business. God tells us to do things that we don't want to do. Stop doing things we want to do. God noses around in our business. We don't want to have anything to do with him. So we're really not interested in the gospel. The gospel falls to the ground. But not always. God is sometimes pleased secretly to send forth his power in conjunction with that gospel. And when God sends forth his power, he always targets individuals. And he sends forth his power to individuals hearing the gospel. And when he does, their spiritual death is replaced by spiritual life. And their love of sin is crushed beneath a realization of what sin is. And their antipathy for God is replaced by a desire to know him and to be right with him. And so sometimes when the gospel is preached, the call of God goes and certain individuals respond. And they come to Jesus and they are saved. That's a call of God. Now, I describe the call of God as an event and as an experience. So I want to ask this. What does it feel like? You talk about experiences, you think of feelings, right? What does it feel like to be called by God? What does that feel like? Well, I can only give a very broad answer. And there will be degrees of these feelings felt with different individuals, but essentially the call of God feels like this. First of all, it feels like a conviction that you cannot shake. A conviction of sin and wrongdoing. At this point, the call of God is uncomfortable. It's disturbing. The call of God forces us to think about wrongdoing in our lives, to think about actions we've committed, words we've spoken, attitudes, intentions, dreams, lusts, desires. And we're caused to think about them. And to realize that they're contrary to God. And that God is displeased with us because of our sins. And in connection with that, we're made to think, I'm not safe. I'm not safe. I have transgressed the will of the holy God. I'm not safe. I'm condemned. God is against me. And the call of God brings a dark, thick cloud of gloom and doom. A sense of conviction that can't be shaken. But then secondly, the call of God feels like an awakening which cannot be denied. It's an awakening to the beauty and reality of Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps we've known about Christ much, if not all of our lives. We just didn't care much about him. It's just a name. It's a name out of history. We've heard about him, but it really doesn't matter to us. But when the call of God comes, we're caused to think about him in ways we never have. We're caused to realize that he's not an antiquated figure in history. He's a living person right now. He's a real person. We're caused to think about what this person did. He's God. He entered this world. He lived. He was misunderstood. He was hated without cause. He lived in this world. He humbled himself. He was a poor man. He walked among men. They didn't understand him. He did nothing but good to them. They didn't understand him. They nailed him to a cross and he volunteered to go there. He was killed. He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. That's real. And we're made to think about that. He was taken into heaven. We are caused by the call of God to think about Jesus as we never have. And part of what we think about are his invitations and his approachableness. The fact that everyone who came to him in this world, he always received them. We're caused to think about how approachable he is, how winsome he is, how beautiful he is. And the call of God causes the brightness of Christ and the brightness caused by the work of Christ to penetrate through the dark cloud of gloom and doom. Now, the cloud's still there, but the light is piercing to give hope to our souls. The third element of the experience of God's call feels like a drawing which cannot be resisted. It's a drawing which cannot be resisted. Oh, it is resisted. We resist it. I was caused this week to think about a book from my far, and you know how far my past goes. My long forgotten past. It was a book. It was made into a movie. And the title of the book was A Cross and the Switchblade. And it was the account of a man named David Wilkerson as a young man going to New York City to evangelize the street gangs back in the 50s. And I was caused to think about that book because I was caused to think about Nicky Cruz, one of his most noted converts. Nicky Cruz was a leader of a vicious gang in New York City. It was said that Cruz himself stabbed 16 people. The first time Wilkerson preached to him, he knocked him down. He said, "You speak to me again, I'll cut you." Wilkerson came back, kept talking to him. Cruz went to an evangelistic service where Wilkerson was preaching. Cruz was converted. Wonderful conversion. But Satan doesn't give up his prey easily. Went back to his gang. They mocked him. They threatened to kill him. Certain girls paraded themselves in front of him and said, "You'll never have us again." That was 55 years ago. Nicky Cruz is now 75, preaching the gospel as best he understands it. God gets his man. We fight, we resist, but the call of God is irresistible. I'm speaking of a drawing that is mightier than our love of sin or our spiritual death. God inevitably wins. And the dark cloud of gloom, joined with the brightness of Jesus Christ, are caused by God to create a desire in us that we cannot resist. It's a desire to come to Jesus. And we hear the invitation and we say, "You know, I think he was talking about people like me." And we go to him. We go to Jesus. We get on our knees. We say, "Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I deserve to be damned. Please have mercy on me." The call of God, it's very important. The call of God is a call to Jesus Christ. It terminates in Jesus Christ. And everyone whom God foreknew, every one of his enemies that he chose to know in this loving way, every one of them he brings to Christ. Now, when people are called by God, they are not aware that God is calling. They're just profoundly aware of sin, judgment, Jesus Christ, and a growing sense of need for him. I could ask you if you've been called by God. That wouldn't be the right question. The question is, have you been to Jesus? That's a question. Have you been to Jesus? The second event, and obviously can't take that much time. The second event in the outworking of God's plan is called justification. Look at verse 30 again. And those whom he called, these he also justified. Now, justification is a major theme in the earlier portions of this epistle, so I'm going to simply refer you to chapters 3, 4, and 5. I'm not going to say a great deal about justification. Justification is one major result of a sinner being called by God to Christ. When the repentant person calls on Christ in faith, that person is taken by Jesus into union with himself, a real spiritual, unbreakable union. The sinner calls, Jesus gathers that person to himself. And when he gathers that person to himself, Jesus credits, okay, he credits to that person the accomplishments of his own life and death. The God-satisfying obedience of his life credited to that repentant sinner who calls. The justice-satisfying nature of his death and his resurrection, that is credited to the person who calls. These accomplishments of Christ, performed once and for all in the history of the world, they are credited to the guilty when the guilty believes. Now, when we are credited with the God-satisfying obedience of Christ and the justice-satisfying death of Christ, when God the Father, the judge, sees us with the righteousness of Christ credited, the death of Christ credited, God makes a pronouncement about us. And the pronouncement is justified. God declares us justified, which means what? It means our sins are forgiven. All of them. All of our sins. Forgiven on the basis of the merits of Christ. God declares us just, which means that we are now seen in the court of heaven as perfectly righteous. Really? Yeah. The righteousness of Christ, which is perfect without spot or blemish, is credited to us. You can read about these things in Romans 3, 24 through 26, and Romans 4, 5, and I particularly love Philippians 3. Well, the Apostle Paul said, I once thought I had a righteousness that was big enough and good enough to satisfy God. And then I was made to see that my righteousness was nothing more than dog vomit. And I repudiated my righteousness in order that I might have by faith the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's how Paul was justified, and that's how every man and woman who will ever be justified are justified. So God calls us effectually to Christ. We believe on Christ. Christ gives us his righteousness, the efficacy of his death. God sees it and declares us forgiven and righteous, justified. Hallelujah. A striking aspect of this description of God's method of grace is that in this description, verse 30, there's not an explicit reference to the most important and the most decisive events in history that determine the salvation of God's people. That's striking. There's no reference to the death of Christ on the cross. There's no reference to the resurrection of Christ. But those are the epic events that actually secure the salvation of sinners. Why aren't they referenced? They're referenced in terms of justification. These events are the basis of our justification. And the person who savingly believes on Christ as the one who laid down his life for sinners on the cross and the one that God raised from the dead. It's belief in the crucified, risen Christ. Well, that's the second event. It's called justification. Now I'm going to ask you another tough question. What does it feel like? Said it's an experience. What does justification feel like? Are you justifying? You must know what it feels like. What does it feel like? The event of justification produces no feelings. Because it's a legal transaction. It takes place in heaven. It's a declaration by the judge of all the universe regarding those individuals who come to Jesus. We don't feel anything. However, there are events connected to and surrounding justification. And those events do produce feelings. When we are justified, we are immediately reconciled to God. And the peace of God is communicated to us by the Holy Spirit. The dark cloud of doom is replaced by the warm brightness of a sense of God's favor. A sense of sins forgiven. Now that sense may vary, but there is a sense I now have peace with God. And that comes from the Holy Spirit. When we are justified, something else happens. When we are justified, we are immediately adopted by God into His family. And the Holy Spirit is sent to bear witness of that adoption. And He bears witness by creating within us a childlike confidence and affection toward God. We were once standoffish from God at best. We feared Him. We dreaded Him. We didn't want to be near Him. But now, strangely, we are drawn to Him with a sense of childlike affection for Him. We feel comfortable calling on God. We call Him Father with boldness and eagerness. Now, that's not the feeling of justification, but those are feelings that are connected to events surrounding justification. Now, I think it is safe to say that through this rich complex of events connected to justification, that God wonderfully changes the emotional and psychological condition of those on whom He has set His love and drawn to Jesus. Calling is a crisis. But justification brings peace. The final event in God's plan is glorification. Verse 30. And whom He justified. You see the progress. He predestined before time. In time He calls. And those He calls, He justifies. And whom He justified, these He glorified. And notice again the past tense, glorified. You glorified? No, you're not. I can tell. It says, those He justified, He glorified. The only man who has been glorified to this point in history is Jesus. And he sits at his Father's right hand, glorified. But you know what? He sits at the Father's right hand as the first fruits of the resurrection, the firstborn among many brethren. His glorification is the guarantee, more than the guarantee. His glorification is the very beginning. It's the beginning of the glorification of every person who is united to him. He is glorified. We are glorified in him. We sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. His glorification is the beginning of ours. But the actual event awaits the second coming of Christ. And Paul declared it as that mighty event in which our lowly bodies are conformed to his glorious body. He's coming. And it's when he comes that God's predetermined plan that many brethren would be conformed to the image of his Son. That's when that plan will be finally fulfilled. That will be glory for us. What does glorification feel like? That's a question. That's a question that every believer can't wait to have answered. What will it feel like when we see him? What will it feel like when we are with him? What will it feel like when our souls and our bodies are like him? What's it going to feel like when we are together with him in the recreated new earth? Wow. But you know, until that happens, there is a kind of glorification taking place right now. Listen to this text. I won't have you turn. It's light. But listen to this. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Listen, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Something of glorification is taking place even now. We are being conformed to glory right now. Now, what does that feel like? I think it feels a little bit like our original calling, without the condemnation, without the cloud of doom. It feels at times like conviction of sin. It feels like a piercing sense of we have done wrong. It feels like a renewed awareness of the beauty of Jesus, and we're drawn to him. And it feels like going back to him again and saying, Lord, please forgive me. Please wash me. Please help me to do better. It feels like that. And you know what? That keeps happening over and over and over again. I did it again. I sinned. Oh, Lord Jesus, how can I sin against you? Oh, forgive me. Please deliver me. Please don't let me do that again. And that keeps happening until one day we awake and we're in his presence. And it's over. It's over. To you who believe, I hope that's all of you. I doubt that it's all of you. But to you who have been to Jesus and you've called upon him, you've thrown yourself upon his mercy confessing your sins. I want you to understand that that was the work of God. It was not something ultimately that you figured out. Ultimately, it was not something that you did. It was the grace of God. And as surely as God brought you to believe, He has justified you. And as surely as He has drawn you and justified you, He will glorify you. And I know sometimes you feel like you're not going to make it, but you're going to make it. Because He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of the coming of His Son. Faith is a miracle. And if you have it, you got it from Him. And with it comes all these purposes. So what should you do? You ought to worship. You ought to fall on your face and say, God, thank you for loving me and calling me and justifying me and redeeming me. Thank you. The only response is worship. But what about you who have never believed? What can I say to you? I say this to you. Nothing stands between you and Jesus but your own love of sin, your own love of the world. God isn't preventing you from coming to Christ. It's your sin. And if you will call on Christ today, He will justify you. He will forgive you. He'll cleanse you. He'll take you to heaven. The only thing that stands between you and Jesus is your sin. Don't let your sin send you to hell. Christ has come to you this moment in the gospel. And He says, come to me. And I will not cast you out. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Come. Let's pray. Father, please use your word to magnify your glory before all of our minds and hearts. Please cause us, as we think upon these things, to be amazed at the grace we have received and to worship and to give thanks and praise afresh. But Father, we are praying for those who have never been to Christ. They've never cared to come. They've always chosen their sin above Him, the world above Him. And we ask You to intervene in their lives in a gracious and powerful way, and to draw them with bonds and bands of love and grace, and to help them, enable them to believe on Christ and to be saved. We pray in loving adoration of our great Redeemer. And we ask that He will send His blood-bought people from this place with a profound sense of well-being. Amen.